Well, we've got this series we're doing at the moment focusing on the future. If you've been along the last weeks, so I hope you've kind of realised that. Specifically, how we live now in the light of the future. Because it seems to me that all of the Bible's teaching about what happens is not for idle sort of speculation. Oh, that's interesting. That'll happen one day. But all that happens then shapes life now. Last week, we thought specifically about the wonder of the new creation, where all of God's plans and purposes will finally be achieved. Today is a little different, I'm afraid. We're thinking about the horror of hell. And I can tell you there is no subject I prefer not to speak about than this, and I haven't particularly enjoyed my week in preparing. But it is good and it is right that we think about this. And I say that because the Lord Jesus spoke about hell more than anyone else in the New Testament. He was the most loving person who ever lived, and he spoke about it. We must talk about it because he did. And because it is fundamental to what he taught and what his apostles taught after him. Not some little add-on that you can take or leave, but something that is basic and foundational. Something that if we edit it out, we change the gospel. We change the Christian message. We must talk about it too because we live in a culture where the very idea will be ridiculed. Hell, of course, has just become a kind of comic idea by and large. People talk of wanting to go to hell because that's where their friends will be, or that's where the party will be, or some such phrase. With that sort of feel around us, you can be sure we'll be tempted to doubt the Bible's teaching on it. And in the Christian world too, it is often downplayed, in some quarters even denied. And so we must talk about it. It is true that sometimes Christians have fallen into a desire to talk about hell and to kind of almost relish in the details. We should be aware of any kind of attitude like that. But frankly, I don't think that's really our problem today. A few thoughts as we approach this topic. Just approaching it, I just want to have a few things in mind. First of all, we must see that hell is God's final punishment for sin. You can't read the Bible without seeing the big storyline that we rebel against God, and God is committed both to rescuing people from our rebellion and punishing for that rebellion. Go right back to Genesis 2. God said to Adam, if you rebel against me, you will surely die. Well, Adam and Eve didn't die physically on the day they rebelled. They were put out of the garden, remember. Put out of God's presence, excluded, no longer under his blessing. You see, this death, this result of sin, this you will die, is to do with relationship with God. And the whole world lives, in a sense, under that sentence now. But what we are looking at in looking at hell is the full and final realization of that death, that punishment. Secondly, hell is just. Our biggest problem, I think, in looking at hell, well, my biggest problem, I don't know if it's yours, I'm just guessing you might be a bit like me, is a feeling that it's unfair. Particularly when that's combined with our concern for people we know and love, who we have reason to believe may end up there. And I know how that feels. And so we must remind ourselves of God's justice. One of the great cries in Revelation, as God's judgment comes on people, is that he is true and just in his judgments. He will only do what is right. There will be no unjust punishment in hell. Now, I think we usually recognise this at some level. You know, we sort of talk about the atrocities of the world, Auschwitz or whatever, and we think, well, God must do something. He can't turn a blind eye to that sort of thing. There must be some sort of punishment. Some sort of punishment is right. I think we feel that. But then we say, what about my grandma? And I mean specifically, what about my grandma? Who doesn't seem to have done anything particularly wrong. And I guess that's really where the sense of injustice cuts. I think there are two things to say there. Probably I have an idealised view of my grandma, first of all. Because if I know my sin, but people think I'm generally a pleasant sort of guy, well, actually I should be very aware that she is a sinner too. But more importantly, I think we often see this sense of justice for crimes against other people. We see how bad something is because of what they've done to others and say, well, they should be punished because they were so bad there. But my grandma hasn't hurt anybody, as it were. And we need to get clear in our heads that the great crime of humanity is our rebellion against God. And we don't see how bad that is. If you want a picture of it, we just have to look at the cross, don't we? How bad was our sin? As bad as the cross. That's what we deserved. Thirdly, hell is what Jesus suffered. In looking at hell, we are looking at what Jesus endured for us. Which means we look at hell knowing that God has acted to give us a way out. You know, we've just been singing about our adoption. It's been good to focus on that, to remind ourselves of God's love and his desire that people have a relationship with him, aren't just let off the hook, but actually come into his family. And so he has done everything necessary to draw people back so that they don't go to hell, which I suggest should bring a kind of soberness as well as a great gladness as we sing about God's love for us in Jesus. But also means we should see hell and think of it saying there is a clear sense in which God doesn't want people to go there. He preferred that Jesus suffered and died so that people didn't go there. Ezekiel 33, for example, God pleads with people saying, turn back to me, come back to me. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I take no pleasure in it. I prefer that you turn and live, and I've made it possible. God doesn't want to send people to hell. He's provided a way back. But he will punish people if they don't turn. Those are some thoughts as we approach the topic. Let's think secondly about the nature of hell. First of all, it is depicted in the Bible. I've got sort of three descriptions that I think sum up how the Bible describes it. First of all, it's described as a place of punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1, you should have open in front of you, and verse 8 says that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Verse 9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction. Notice it is those who do not know God, there is no relationship, and they will not obey the gospel. God tells people to turn around and come and bow before him and accept his offer of forgiveness. But not everybody does so. And so, verse 8, he will punish them. Verse 9, they'll be punished with everlasting destruction. We'll come back to the destruction bit in a second. if we think about the punishment theme first, it's clearly linked with the idea of justice. This is divine justice coming and resulting in punishment. And we should notice and remember from other passages that hell is the place where Satan is punished. Very easy to slip into the popular idea that hell is kind of Satan's territory, and he can kind of snatch people from God and win them for himself, and then he's got them with him. No, hell is a place of punishment for Satan, for all those who follow Satan, are under his sway. And very vivid images are used for this punishment. Revelation 14 talks about being tormented with burning sulfur. Revelation 14 goes on and has God treading grapes in a wine press so that the juice runs out, except here it's the wine press of God's wrath, and it is blood that is flowing out. It's a picture of punishing people. And those are the sorts of images that, of course, have made books like Revelation infamous for its picture of hell, fire and brimstone and so on. And some have said, well, this picture of God is too vindictive. It's God as some kind of cosmic sadist running an eternal torture chamber, that sort of thing. And so they say, well, we can't take these pictures literally. And at one level, I agree, you can't. It's symbolic literature. We saw that last week in studying chapters 21 and 22. It's picture language. But although it's symbolic of something. And they are horrific images, and I take it that's because the reality they express is horrific. I don't think we know the details of this punishment, exactly what it involves, but we can say hell involves conscious punishment of some kind. Secondly, it's pictured as a place of destruction. 2 Thessalonians, again. You are punished with everlasting destruction. Many other references to destruction or perishing, a very similar word. Jesus talks about the road that leads to destruction as opposed to the road that leads to life. Paul talks about people in Philippians 3 saying their destiny is destruction. Peter, in 2 Peter 3, talks about the destruction of the ungodly. Now, some people have taken this sort of word and said, well, this obviously means that people cease to exist. They are destroyed. They're obliterated, annihilated, no longer existing. That is the punishment. The punishment is that you don't exist anymore. And I'll come back to that view in a moment, but I'll just say now, I don't think that can be put together with the other pictures that we're given. And I think this idea of destruction has the sense of utter ruin and lostness. Utter ruin. And thirdly, I think the common picture of hell is a place of exclusion. It's particularly common from the words of Jesus, where I took a title from this sermon for, Depart From Me. Lots of the parables, things like people knocking to enter a house, like in Luke 13, and Jesus says to some, I don't know you, depart from me, or away from me. Or he talks about people being thrown outside from the kingdom, that represented by the house or whatever, or the wedding banquet or something, being thrown outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the picture is that of exclusion, God inviting people to come in, saying, come in, enter the kingdom, receive my offer before it's too late. But one day it is too late, and then people are thrown away, as it were. I don't know you. Depart from me. Thrown into the darkness, excluded from the God who is the source of all that is good and right, the source of light and life. And so back in 2 Thessalonians 1, we have all three images.
He'll punish people with everlasting destruction, verse 9, and they'll be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Three biblical pictures of hell. Well, let's then move on to three key elements that I think have been denied or downplayed at various points that I think we have to say the Bible teaches. I think each of these three must be present. They're like three legs of a stool. Take one of these away and the biblical picture of hell just kind of falls. The first might sound obvious, but it's worth saying. There will be people there. This is to say that the position called universalism is wrong. Universalism says eventually everyone's saved. It's a universal salvation. And some people have argued that the stuff in the Bible about hell, it's only hypothetical warnings. No, there will be people there. I think it only takes a very small reading of Jesus and the rest of the New Testament to see that view is wrong. There will be people in hell. Secondly, there is no escape. I mention this because of the view that bubbles up now and again to say there is some kind of second chance. Some people have suggested that once people either see realities of God after death or start to experience reality of punishment, they will then choose to repent. They'll then turn to God, and God will gladly welcome them. Why wouldn't he, sort of thing? The biblical picture is that of people regretting their decision, weeping, gnashing their teeth, but it being too late. No escape. And lastly, there is conscious punishment. And I say conscious punishment because of this view I mentioned before about emphasizing the destruction language and saying that the punishment means simply ceasing to exist. This is commonly called annihilationism. You are annihilated. That is the punishment. But Jesus says, for example, don't fear those who can only destroy the body, but fear the one who can destroy the soul in hell after the body's died. Well, if it's destruction, that's just your body ceasing to exist, you cease to exist. Those words become meaningless. The gospel tells us that Jesus is the one who saves us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1, we wait for Jesus who saves us from the wrath to come. If that wrath, if that punishment and anger is simply ceasing to exist, the gospel just becomes the gospel of missing out. The gospel of missing out on the new creation. Most of my friends think they will cease to exist. And the gospel, if this is true, becomes, no, but there's something you could have. And they say, well, actually, I don't want it. The gospel is the gospel of escaping wrath, not missing out on heaven. Now, I should probably just throw in there, because some of you may have read on this, John Stott is probably fairly well known in some circles for putting forward some sort of view of annihilationism, that people would cease to exist. And it's just important to point out that there are two different versions of this. The one I've been interacting with and saying I think is utterly wrong is that you simply cease to exist. That is the punishment. What John Stott argued was that there was a period of conscious punishment of the nature that we've been talking about that went on for some period of time, but that eventually people would cease to exist. Now, I understand all of the reasons for wanting to think that, and all I can say is I can't find a verse in the Bible that would lead me to think that was the case. If you know of one, I'd love to discuss it with you. I just want to say that is a very different view to the ceasing to exist altogether. But I still don't see it in the Bible, and so I do think it's wrong. I do think this is eternal. And I fear for anything we want to do to downplay how bad hell is. I know that's my instinct. Well, let's move to some implications for us. I've got four, which I think are regularly drawn in the Bible when discussing this. First of all, believe the gospel. Jesus has wonderful words of reassurance to people who believe in him. He says, you've passed from death to life. The apostles write about no condemnation. 1 John talks about no fear because we've received God's love. But Jesus warned people who presumed that they would be okay. He warned people, those parables I mentioned about getting in the house before it's too late. The door's open, so make every effort to enter, because one day it'll be closed. He told it to people who thought, yeah, I'll be there. I'll be all right. So I want to ask you, have you believed the gospel? Are you waiting for Jesus who will save you from this wrath to come? Have you trusted his offer of forgiveness? And if you have, I want to say Jesus would reassure you, and there is no fear of this. But if you haven't, I want to say Jesus would warn you, and I want to warn you. And I want to say turn to him before it's too late, because this is what the future holds. I want to say we should warn others, because God is calling people to turn back. We've said already, he doesn't want people to face his future. That's why he sent Jesus. That's why he's sending the gospel to the world. And it's a warning sign that says, you're a rebel and there is danger ahead. You are under God's judgment now and you will feel the full and final force of it one day. Not as a scare tactic. This is just reality. And so we must warn people. I know that my evangelism is pathetic in all sorts of ways. And I also know that the one thing I need to keep on saying to myself is there's a real hell. And I need to warn people I know. Thirdly, be radical with sin. Jesus applies the existence of hell to those who follow him in this way, and we'll go on to one more in a moment. I'm thinking of his statements about something causing you to sin. If you are, your eye causes you to sin, your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, he says. Why? Because it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. We should know that to flirt with sin is to flirt with hell. I'm not talking, I don't want to be worrying here now on the things that you battle with and you repent of and you fight. You are fighting. I'm talking here of where we know something causes us to sin and we just carry on. Can I ask you if there is something for you there where your heart is hard against God? And I want to say there is a reality to hell and you better watch your heart. Because Jesus said it's better to be radical now than to face that in the future. Lastly, Jesus uses this to tell people to be faithful to him, to God. I've mentioned this verse already. It's from Luke 12. He says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that they can't do anything else to you. Don't be afraid of them. I'll show you who you should fear. You should fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. In other words, you should be much more worried about what God can do to you than what people can do to you. And in its context, it's all about being faithful to God. Let me illustrate it with a story. A guy called Polycarp was a church leader in the middle of the second century, a time of great persecution of the church. Persecution resulted in his being questioned, and if he was willing to renounce Jesus, he would live. But he understood Luke 12. Before a Roman kind of consul person, he was told to recant, and the guy said, I have wild beasts. If you refuse, I will throw you to them. Send for them, said Polycarp. He said, well, if you despise the wild beasts, I will send you to the fire. Curse the Christ, he said. But Polycarp said, how can I blaspheme my king who saved me? You threaten the fire that burns for an hour and is then quenched. But you know not of the fire of judgment to come and the fire of eternal punishment. Bring what you will. This means whatever happens in life, whatever threats, we say, I'm more worried about God. Not in a fearful, cringing way. He's the God who saved me. But I know I want to stay faithful to him, not to deny him. Well, I wanted to try and make sure we had some time for questions, because I'm sure there probably are some. I'm sorry if the mood is more somber, but that is only appropriate. Why don't we do one of our normal things? Why not just take a moment to either reflect yourself, or maybe turn to your neighbour, and just anything you have been struck by, or thing you have a question about, and then do that for a minute, and then we'll have time for a few questions, and I'll do my best to try and answer them if I can. So a moment just to reflect yourself or turn to your neighbour and chat, and then I'll resume in a second. Go. Well, there's slightly less chat than usual, which I guess isn't surprising. Chance for some questions and for any contributions or comments. We'll start actually with Rich, who just said one thing in case I was a bit misleading. So Rich, say what you just said nice and loudly.
When we, the thing that Jesus was talking about, being radical with sin, gouging your eye out, cutting your hand off, is it that God just has enough of us and says, right, that's it, bang, or is there more to it, leading question?
Okay, well, Rich, rather than making his contribution, is now given a leading question so that I can make his contribution. Rich's point was that it could have sounded like, in the kind of being radical with sin, that if we're not radical with sin, God finally goes, oh, well, you've just done too much, I'm going to hit you for that one. No, that's not the picture. It's that we need to be radical with sin because sin will lead us away from God. And so harden, that's why I spoke about hardening our heart. We will stop believing the gospel. That's the issue. It's not that finally God's said, oh, blow it, you've done it too many times. No, he continues to forgive as long as we continue to trust. The danger is when we flirt with sin, we flirt with a heart that eventually turns away. I guess a different perspective would be Hebrews 3 about being careful of having an unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Joe.
Last week we talked about when we die, we go to heaven and wait judgment day and then go to the creation. Now, does this... What about for people who don't believe? Does a similar place exist for them when they wait for Judgment Day? And if so, while they're there, do they have the opportunity?
Thank you. The question is, after Christians die, Rich was saying last week, the biblical picture is that we go to heaven, which is our temporary sort of waiting place for the new creation. Heaven is not the ultimate destination, the new creation is. What about those who are not Christians? Where do they go when they die? Is there a waiting time, as it were, before the punishment of hell? Some Christians have argued that, as it were, they go straight to hell. It starts immediately, it's there already. Some have said that there is some kind of waiting place. I think the Bible actually tells us very little on that, so I don't have a firm position on it, and would argue that we're just not given enough information. But the one bit of your question I would answer is there a chance for them to repent there? No. Hebrews 9:23, it's given to us to die and then the judgment. So no, death, up to death is our only chance. Anne. Yes. Yeah, so just in case you didn't hear, Anne's point was about the eternal nature and that people's sin in a lifetime is finite. So the justice of the eternal punishment, and some people saying that people basically continue to rebel in hell. And that ongoing rebellion is why there is ongoing punishment. I've heard that argued as well. There are a number of things that people have hypothesized about what does and doesn't happen in hell like that. I don't know of any biblical texts. So I think some of these things, you can say, well, that's a possibility. It seems to make sense. But I haven't got a verse to put that on, so I'm cautious about... I've tried to only assert what I think the Bible asserts. I'm aware that results in lots of questions. So possibly, but I don't know that we know that. Sorry, say that again. No, not that I know of. Other, Neil.
Do we get a sense of whether this is a physical state or not? And also, if that's the case, what would we think about grades of punishment?
Yeah, thank you. Is it a physical state? Well, we know the new creation is a physical state. We have new physical bodies modelled on the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus. Again, I'd want to say that I think that the Bible says far less about the physical nature of hell, but that it has a physical element I think is a very clear possibility given the parallel with the new creation. But that's where I'd want to assert much more under the nature of punishment, the sort of the, as it were, what is happening rather than exactly how it is happening. Some people point to one of Jesus' parables, Luke 16, where the rich man is in hell and calls up, as it were, and talks about his body being in torment and so on. That, I guess, will probably be one of the most common texts turned to say it is physical. But it is a parable. Now, the parable pictures something very real, but I'd be cautious about making that precise connection necessarily. Grades of punishment in hell. There is, I think, only one or two texts that point that way, but I think they do point that way. Jesus saying it would be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for you. So some people having received more evidence, more reason, opportunity, and therefore it will be worse for them on that day than another day, than for other people. And I forget where it is, I think it might be Luke 19, where Jesus talks about people knowing the master's will, but disobeying, being beaten with many blows, but others being beaten with few blows. What they do, they still do something wrong, and so they're still beaten. But those texts have been used to talk about degrees of punishment. Someone else, Pete.
I just wonder whether we need to be slightly careful to be thinking about degrees of sin, or at least whether we have a finite amount of sin, just picking up on Anne's comment. In the, those passages, those two you just mentioned, pick up about us rejecting and ignoring evidence of Christ, rather than one who has committed more sins, as we would see them, than another. And I just, when we talk about finite or infinite amount of sin, I just think we need to be careful to remember that actually it's about the state of our heart before God, and the number of things we've done.
Yes, thank you. We must be careful about quantifying sin. I do think that there's a great truth in saying that all sin is turning against God. That's all the same. And therefore, there's like an equality. We've all done exactly the same thing. Having said that, I do think the Bible does sometimes talk about somebody having done worse things than another person. So I want to be careful in that. But certainly in anything about punishment, it's more to do with opportunity and evidence, and so willfulness in some way. But there's only tiny texts on it. Just hang on, Bev. I think someone had a hand up over here. Alice.
I don't know if it's relevant, but it bothers me that if I'm in heaven, I'm aware that probably the majority of my family will be in hell. So I'm not.
Well, my daughter... Cara just asked me this week, I don't know why it came out, because we weren't talking about this, said, how will I be happy in heaven if my friends aren't there? And I then had to gulp and consider whether to tell her that it's actually worse than that. It's not that they're not there, it's that they're in hell. That's a very common question I've been asked in teaching on this, and I don't know what the answer is. I don't know of any Bible passage that addresses that at all. I hope I've given something of the flavour of this. We must talk about how it is just, and that it's, if you like, the big biblical perspective on this is that it is good and right that God punishes evil, renews what his creation and all his plans are achieved. So we do have people going, hallelujah, Jesus has returned. But I don't think that need mean we say, hallelujah, they're in hell. I mention that because some people have spoken about Christians rejoicing in that way, which seems to me to be rather perverse. But what we will feel and what knowledge we will have of that, I don't know. Last comment, I think, Bev. So in dealing with this, one of the inevitable questions is, what about those who haven't heard the gospel? That's a whole other sermon. quick answers. We know from Romans 1 that we are all without excuse, and so God would be completely just in sending anyone to hell, whether they heard the gospel or not. I think we have to be quite clear about that. The question is actually a slightly different question. The question is, given he has worked through Jesus to rescue people and wants people to hear, how will he then deal with a person who hasn't heard? It would be just for him to send them to hell, but given his desire that people are saved, what would he do with them? And I don't know that that's a question that the Bible actually answers. But that is a whole nother set of questions. We should finish. I think actually we won't sing. I contemplated whether we should or shouldn't. I did pick a last hymn. It is right to sing, you know. We're going to sing, Lo, He Comes, the Clouds Ascending, and we sing, Hallelujah, the Son of God appears on earth to reign. But we also sing about the judgment to come. But I think we won't, partly because of time. So let me just pray. Why don't we just have a moment's quiet? Why don't we each reflect on what we should take away, what implications this has for us? I want to say again, believe the gospel if you haven't. I want to say, stay faithful to God and be radical with sin. Be committed to evangelism. Just a moment's quiet for us to reflect. Father God, we have many questions. We pray you'd help us hold on to and believe what you teach us through your word clearly, even if there are areas we don't know about and are unsure about. Would you please help us long for the wonder and splendor of the new creation we thought about last week? And in a sense, look forward with gladness and longing, but also with soberness. We know that day will involve the great splendor of the new creation, and Jesus makes everything new, and it will also involve the horror of a lake of fire, and we know there cannot be one without the other. And so we ask you'd help us remember these things and live with them in mind, and to shape our life around these realities, unseen as they are to us. May they affect life here and now as we live together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.